Blog Talk Radio.
You're listening to the hot new Q. QLJNradio.com. Still the hottest, coolest radio station on the net. With award-winning talk show personalities and DJs. The Q.
You're listening to QLJNradio.com.
The Hot New Q.
It's time for Final Authority, a biblically based program that speaks to questions from you, the listener, and addressing topics revealing truth and understanding of the scriptures in their appropriate context. The phone lines are open. If you'd like to speak to the host at any time during this live broadcast, dial 914-205-5481. Be sure to press 1. And now, here is the pastor of the Will of God Christian Center in Vallejo, California, Pastor Everett Robinson.
Well, thank God we are live again. You have tuned in to QLJNradio.com. This is your host, pastor and teacher, Everett Robinson. You have tuned in to the show called The Final Authority. It's the final authority. It's not me. It's not you. It's not religion. It is the very word of the living God, the word that was given by inspiration of God through the pen of God's holy apostles and prophets. Well, we're live here. We're live every Monday, specific standard time from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m., and we're live unless otherwise indicated. We're going to continue on part two on a series on dealing with the origin of the religion of Islam. The origin of the religion of Islam. So we may be dealing with different subjects. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the so-called Hebrew Israelites. And today, we're doing part two on the origin of the religion of Islam. Now, we want to say this. We in no way belittle, degrade, or down any person or their religious beliefs. But what we're doing is we're going into a historical documentation and the evidence of dealing with the origin, the uprise, and how that religion or religions have advanced or what have you. And so we encourage people from every different walk of life, every culture, every religious belief to tune in to the program. And the thing about it is you can call in and ask questions or make comments, or if you want to express a different view, we're even open to that. We want to hear you out. And so we want to look at the Word of God as our final authority, so we measure everything by the authority and canon of the Scriptures. So before we proceed, I'm going to pray, and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you. We give you praise and glory. We come before you in the holy, majestic name of your beloved Son, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. We come, Father, redeemed by his blood, washed in his blood. Father, sealed with your spirit, faith in our heart, acknowledging you as our God, Father, source and provider and giver of life. We thank you for your goodness and the grace that you bestowed upon us through the person of thy beloved Son. And we thank you for your goodness. We ask, O God, that even as we open your word, Father, we ask you to grant unto us wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. I pray that those that tune in, Father, that they would hear your word, Father, and that you by your spirit, Father, will bring conviction upon them and open their eyes so they can see the glory of Christ, the true biblical Messiah. And we give you praise and we give you glory, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, okay, so well, I want to welcome again a historian, a scholar, and a beloved friend and brother of mine in Christ, Dr. Reggie Smith. Dr. Smith, thank you again for being the co-host and working with us on this particular subject matter on part two on the origin of the religion of Islam. Thank you, Dr. Smith.
Thank you, pastors. It's been a great blessing and pleasure and a wonderful opportunity to co-host the program with you concerning these subjects. I think that they are very important for the Christian community to know and to understand so they can become a faithful witness of Jesus Christ by understanding how to witness and how to correctly or apologetically defend the Word of God in love.
Amen.
I just thank you for this opportunity.
Amen. Right, and I want to say this now. When Dr. Smith says apologetically, we're not talking about apologizing. Apologetically means that you're given a sound biblical defense for what you believe and why you believe. We're looking at the scriptures and what the scriptures actually teach within its context and looking at the historical background of the text. And so you're being able to give a sound answer. For an example, if someone says, well, you know, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically. He could have rose a spirit being or immaterial spirit. Well, we go to the scripture and say, well, let me give you apologetic view or a biblical view in defense of the physical resurrection, as opposed to just him rising in spirit and not physically. For he himself said after he had risen from the dead, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Thus he showed them his hands and his feet. And then also he told them to thrust your finger in my nail prints and thrust your hand in my side. Well, we're dealing with physicality of his resurrection. And so when we say apologetically, it means a sound, reasonable defense upon biblical evidence to support the position for which we are holding. So that's what he said when he said apologetically. Dr. Smith, I have shared a number of things, and I'm going to be kicking in. I'm going to be asking questions just to bring out more that he's already bringing out. He brought out so much depth and information that was so insightful. And so dealing with the religion of Islam, based upon what I've heard on television and radio, a number of people seem to have not an understanding of the religion of Islam. And there are some say the religion of Islam is a religion of peace and so on and so on. Well, what does that mean? What is a religion of peace? Peace based upon what? Peace to what extent? And what truly is peace? And so we want to deal with that. And so on, some other issues. But again, we attack nobody's religion, nobody's position of power. We want to look at the perspective from a historical point of historical document that we can go up on the writings of the Quran and the Hadith and other books of tradition that they may have, that we go to the source material, not secondary sources, but primary sources. There could be some secondary sources also, yes, possibly, but predominantly we try to go to the source itself. And let the source speaks for itself, and then you make a determine whether or not you accept that source or not. And that's all up to you. So, Dr. Smith, again, welcome to the Final Authority. And I'm gonna ask you to go ahead and open up and begin to share those things that you're going to be sharing, springing from what you shared from last week into there. And I'll kick in and ask questions at times. Dr. Smith, in your hands.
Thank you. Sir. Thank you, Pastor. Again, it's a great blessing and pleasure to be able to sit with you, share this information. Last week we spoke about what was the vacuum that helped create the Islamic Empire in the Islamic era, because Islam ruled in some areas of North Africa and Western Asia. They ruled for almost 1,000 years, just dominating those cultures and dominating those areas. And it is the second fastest growing religion in the world. One reason why is because of birth rate. They believe in having many children, especially male children, if they can. So if they continue to have female children, at some point they'll try to keep going, have male children, and they have some Muslims have very large families. And so it's not like Islam is growing through some believe through what they call radical jihad. And jihad is an Arabic word, it means zeal or fervor. And it is used in different ways. It's used for the zeal of battle and fighting for the cause, as they say, for the cause of Allah. And there are four levels of jihad, but we will not get into that at this point. I'm just saying that some believe that Islam is growing because of forcing people to receive Islam. But what they don't look at is that most of the victims of jihad or radical Islam are in Muslim countries. In other words, you have different Islamic groups. One group called the Shia Muslim. The Shias and the Sunnis are the oldest branches of Islam, and they sort of butted together. You're probably hit on that history at some point. But when you have a Shia state like Iran is a Shia state, and Azerbaijan and Syria, they're Alawite Muslims, but that's a branch of Shia Islam. And Shia Islam, they follow more the son-in-law, they follow Muhammad, the so-called prophet of Islam, but they adhere more to his son-in-law, his name was Ali. And so the word Shia means patrons of Ali. And so the Shia Muslims battle against the Sunni Muslims. The word Sunni comes from the word Sunnah, and Sunnah means the ways of the Prophet Muhammad, and that's a different Islamic group. And they consider each other heretics because of their different belief systems in the Quran and their different prayers that they pray to their so-called God Allah. And so when we hear about the growth of Islam, it's not exactly because of jihadi operations or jihadi wars in countries, because most of those countries are already Muslim. They're either Shia or they're Sunni or some smaller branch of Islam. They have a tremendous growth rate, and they go out and they proselytize, or they go out and they preach, and they try to bring people into the religion. And some people, yes, some people are afraid, and they do convert because they don't want to end up being a second-class citizen called demi-status, a second-class citizen in the Islamic State, so they may convert. Then they convert out of fear, too. There's a very small number of those converting and causing Islam to grow out of fear, because most of the victims, again, are Muslims. Okay, so you will hear about it, that they should come into a non-Muslim state and do a suicide bombing or some sort like that. You will hear about it. So Muslims, most Muslims that I'm familiar with, I know more Sunni Muslims than I do Shia Muslims. But the Muslims that I know of are quote-unquote, as they say, peace-loving. They're just regular individuals, and some of them are not even religious. They're just born in an Islamic family or Islamic culture, and they'll do what they must do, but there comes a time where they'll do what they want to do, you know, as they go through a certain age. Now, with Islam and Christianity, what we will find is that when a person is born a Jew, they're born right into Judaism. They don't have to be a religious Jew. If their mother is Jewish, according to Judaism, if your mother's Jewish, you're automatically Jewish when you're born. So they're born into being a Jew automatically. If their mother's Jewish, they're Jewish. Okay. So they're born into cultural Judaism and religious Judaism. Now, you hear this many times. You hear about a Jewish atheist or a Jewish communist. Well, how can you be a Jewish atheist? I mean, we thought Jews believed in God, because there's cultural Judaism and there's religious Judaism, two different kinds of Judaism. One, they don't believe in reading. They don't hold to any particular religious affiliations. There are different branches of Judaism as well. Okay, they're called Jews because their mother is Jewish, their culture is Jewish, they keep the traditions. Same thing with Islam. When a person is born into Islam, they're born a Muslim. Everything around them is Islamic. They begin to learn the Quran early. They go to the madrasa, or these schools, and they learn how to quote the Quran. Not understand it per se, but learn how to quote the surahs or the chapters of the Quran. You know.
So what you're saying, Dr. Smith, is that are you saying that the religion of Islam is considered one of the fastest growing religions, but it's the fastest growing religion primarily through birth?
Yes.
Conversion. Now, you mentioned the word jihad. Could you give us a brief sound perspective of what jihad is, and give us an understanding of what is jihad, what is meant by that?
Okay, there are four levels of jihad. Okay. The word is used in different ways depending on how it's applied. So the most important jihad in Islam means one submitted to God, or submission to, I'm sorry, Islam means submission to God. Being a Muslim means one submitted to God. Okay. And so one of their da'was means religious obligation, is jihad. one of the four levels of jihad. So the first important level in Islam is the jihad of the heart. That is, that you study the Quran and you study some portions of, or some writings of the hadith. They have different kinds of hadiths, okay? Hadith means tradition. And in the tradition of these volumes, many volumes called the hadith, they have the sunnah, and the sunnah is what Muhammad said, what he did, how he lived, what he ate. It's so intricate. It's just, if you read it, you get bored. I mean, it's so intricate on every single detail of how Muhammad lived and how Muslims lived. That is called the jihad of the heart, to try to emulate, to be like Muhammad, to be what they call a good Muslim. Keep the five confessions of faith. We'll get into that a different time. Number two, jihad of the hand. Now, I have Quranic verses to back every single thing up I say. But the next one, the jihad of the hand, is to support Islam financially, or to support it in whatever way that they can, the religion of Islam. Like, maybe they'll give donations to build a mosque somewhere. That's jihad of the hand. They're supporting the growth of this religion in different areas. And it gets right down to, if you want to get into radical Islam is where they go into what they call the jihad of the sword. Jihad of the sword. But let's make that last. So jihad of the hand also can require a person to give their bodies as shields in a conflict with non-believers or the kafa. So in Islam, you have the dur al-Islam, and you have the dur al-harb. The dur al-Islam is the house of Islam. The dur al-harb is the house of war. Anyone outside of the house of Islam, dur al-Islam, is considered a infidel or a non-believer or a kafir, as they call them. And so in a war with the infidels, if the Islamic mujahideen or the holy warriors or the shahidis or those giving themselves to martyrdom are setting up a military camp, a forward operation base. In the midst of a residential community, and they shoot missiles from there. But when the enemy shoot back and they kill civilians, they'll say, "Look, civilians are being killed." But in Islam, in radical Islam, people who give their house and their homes, and this is all through Hadith by Abu Bakari, volume chapter 4. It talks about those giving their bodies to this conflict. Okay, that's also part of the jihad of the hand, because you're giving of yourself. But then it's also part of the jihad of the sword. So the next jihad, the third, would be the jihad of the mouth. The jihad of the mouth is to preach and to teach and, you know, the religion, you know, to bring people into the religion and teach them Islam and this and, you know, what it's all about, and introduce them to the Islamic community called the Ummah. You know, and take them to the mosque and, you know, and try to bring them in, you know, jihad of the mouth, okay? But then you have the jihad of the sword. And this is what we've been used to seeing in the media when, you know, since 9/11, actually it stretches back to 1978 when we had the first suicide bombings in Israel by the Islamic Resistance Movement called Hamas. You know, they begin to introduce suicide bombings, and from that point on, there have been suicide bombings and jihadi operations from that point until now. So that's called the jihad of the sword. And so there's about 165 verses or more in the Quran concerning jihad, you know. And most of it, of course, is in a historical setting, but also it expresses, you know, to also use it whenever it's needed, basically. So those are the levels of jihad, and we can get into jihadi scriptures or verses in the hadith by Abu Muslim and Abu Bakari, and see how they feel, how they believe. Now, mind you, a lot of Muslims do not hold to this, you know, going to kill yourself. But when you, you know, because a lot of Muslims are like regular people. They have families, they have jobs, this is their religion. They try to shy back from being, you know, getting pulled in and being radical. I used to have a Muslim employee at our company. Her name was Jennifer, and she was a converted Muslim, and her husband was from Baluchistan. His name was Ahmed, you know, and Ahmed and his brothers were in the U.S. military, and they were fighting for the United States, you know, against other countries, and they had to fight against their own so-called Muslim brothers. Okay, so you have Muslims working for the CIA and for the FBI, you know, so not all Muslims are radicals. So we must not approach Muslims as if they're all radical, they're all jihadi, you know, and believe me, they are afraid that people will look at them in that way, and they will become very withdrawn, very defensive, you know, because they don't know that you don't know. You don't understand what the dynamics are in Islam and who's a Muslim,
okay,
and et cetera.
Okay. Well, I have a question. So if the Prophet Muhammad and the men under him during the time in which he was living, if they were living in our time, in dealing with the Muslims that may not accept the jihad by the sword, what would be the fate of those who claim to be Muslims but does not accept the Quranic teachings of the jihad by the sword if they were directly under the Prophet Muhammad and those that were under him?
Okay, right. You have what they call the jihalilah. The jihalilah are those who are ignorant of Islam prior to Islam. We're talking about back in Muhammad's day, and I would like to get into Muhammad's background,
okay,
et cetera. But jihalilah were those people who were ignorant of Islam itself. Islam was something new that Muhammad brought on the scene in his first, you know, in his first introduction, the first 10 years, the first 5 to 10 years of Islam, it was rejected by the people. And so in 622, it's called the Hijra. In 622, when Muhammad was, his religion was more accepted in a place called Yathrib. That's a town called Yathrib. And in Yathrib, they accepted the religion, the preaching of Muhammad's high god in his tribe, which was Al-Ilah or Allah, did him as being the only god, you know, to Muhammad, because it was 360 gods in Arabia. We're going to get into Muhammad's daughters. Muhammad had three goddess daughters at some point. But in Yathrib, they accepted Muhammad, and first time, it was the first time he became a political leader, a religious, and a military leader all at the same time. And it changed the name of Yathrib to Medina, which means the city of the prophet. And at that point, that's when he began to have what we call jihad operations, jihad of the sword. This is when he began to force Islam, simply because when he was accepted in Yathrib, or now Medina, and Medina still exists in Arabia now, it's Medina, he felt more power. And so then at that point, he began to have jihad operations. He had about 90 jihad operations. He involved himself in a number, not all of them, but he involved himself in many of those jihad operations, forcing people to receive Islam. But if they wouldn't accept it, then he'd give them a period of time to accept it. At that point, they'd be under Dini status, which means second-class citizenship. And they would have to pay the jizya, which is a tax, to stay alive in Islamic territory until they accepted Islam. If they did not, then they would be forced into it, either, you know, being beheaded or exiled out. And so Muhammad himself, he went to war with the Jews and the Christians. It was Christians there, but it was more Jewish tribes than Christians. Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, the Jews of Tabor, Banu Nadia. So these people were attacked by Muhammad and forced and killed, actually, because they did not take him as a prophet. They believed that Moses was a prophet. They believed that, you know, they believed in the Old Testament prophets, and they rejected Muhammad as a prophet, and therefore he ordered his people to start praying toward the east, toward Mecca, where their temple called the Kaaba was, rather than facing Jerusalem. At first, Muhammad would keep, try to keep Jewish, some Jewish, not celebrations, but he was very tolerant, and, you know, he allowed the Jews to do what they wanted to do with their religion. But when they rejected him as a prophet, he turned against them and began to attack them with the jihad of the sword. So, and we'll get into that at some point.
Okay. So basically, some of the aspects of the religion of Islam began to spread through jihad of the sword.
In early years of Islam, yes, because he had, you have to understand, he had a lot of opposition in Arabia, because this is an Arabian religion, but the nuances of the religion and the God they serve has some tentacles stretching back into the old covenant of the Bible, or the different false gods that were worshipped, like by the Midianites, you know, and different groups worshipped this god called Baal or Baal, which was the moon god, you know, and Muhammad was the moon god also of Arabia. You know, so in him trying to get them to accept the religion, they rebelled against him, began to fight against him, and said, no, we're going to worship our own gods. You're not going to force us to receive this religion that you're trying to preach. Allah is the high God. He's not the only God, you know. And so that's how that started. Now, I'm going to read you a statement about you. I'm sorry.
Before you proceed, we have a couple of minutes prior to a break, but let me say something here. I'm glad you brought so many things out, Dr. Smith. One of the things, again, I want to emphasize on is that in the Christian faith, if you have a man who's a Christian and he's married and his wife is a Christian, they have children, that don't make the children automatically Christian. That don't mean they're born again automatically. You have to come to your own personal faith in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, as your Lord and Savior. And so just because you are born in a Christian family don't make you Christian. Now, you might be raised in a Christian home. You might even attend a Christian church. But until you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and see your need of Jesus the Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a person who is alienated and separated from God. That would be called spiritual death. That's known as that. You have to have your own personal relationship. The parents can't have a relationship with God for you. They can pray for you, but you have to come into your own personal union with Christ himself. Now, in terms of the jihad by the sword, in comparison to the biblical perspective, based upon Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, whom Scripture reveals as the very unique divine Son of the living God, he never, ever endorsed jihad or the spread of belief in him as Messiah through the sword. In fact, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Romans came to arrest him under the leadership of Judas, and Peter put out a sword and cut one of the man's ears off. And Jesus said, put your sword back up. Okay, he that killed with the sword must be killed with the sword. So Peter put that sword back up. So Jesus could have went on with jihad and said, hey, let's fight back. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus never endorsed or even encouraged his disciples to go out and do force of belief in him. They go proclaim the message, and if they come with a conviction and see their need of accepting Messiah, then so be it. But if they don't, we don't force no one to come to faith in Christ. We're to love people, let our light shine, and spread the gospel of Christ. So I just want to bring that out in the interim. Amen. Of all that you are sharing, Dr. Smith. And knowing that you're going to bring that out already, and I know that I'll get ahead of you sometimes a little bit, but I just want to throw that in there real quickly, that we spread the gospel out of love for God and out of obedience to Christ and out of love for humanity. We don't go about the true biblical, from a biblical perspective, based upon the authority and the revelation of Scripture, we don't force Christianity. We have a break. Please stay tuned in to The Final Authority. We'll be back. I'll see you after the break with Dr. Smith as my guest. Thank you so much.
This song goes out to every survivor. everyone who's come through something so great. You didn't know if you would make it, but you did. Every believer who's been waiting and living this life, expecting the promises of God to come to pass. Everyone who's been holding out, standing strong. This is the start of your better days. Your time is here. Sunlight has come. Start of my better day. It's been a long journey, but
sunlight has come. I'm out of the rain.
Today is the start of my better day.
Start of my better day.
Will you sing it with us? Decree it, sunlight.
Sunlight
has come.
Has come.
I'm out of the rain.
I'm out of the rain.
This is the start,
it's the start of my
better
day.
Yeah. Sunlight.
Sunlight.
Thank you, Jesus.
Has come.
I'm out of the rain.
I'm out of the rain.
This is the start.
It's
today.
My better day.
Better day.
Better day.
Say it with us. Come on, come on.
Better day.
Decree it. Better day.
Better day.
Starting here, starting now.
Better day.
Yeah. There's a new peace.
Better day.
New joy. In my better day.
Better day.
New way of thinking in my better days.
Better day.
New deliverances in my better days.
Better day.
And we want to know one thing. Can you see it?
Can you see it?
Can you reach out and touch it?
Can you touch it?
Even though you've been in a storm.
Even though you've been in a storm so long.
You passed the test.
You passed the test.
Hey.
Cause you did your best.
Can you hear it in the spirit?
Can you hear it?
Can you feel it coming?
Can you feel it?
It's so real, so real.
It's so real in my soul.
I know.
In my soul, in my soul.
Joy.
Joy.
You can lift your hands and praise Him now.
Better day.
Hey. Come here.
Has been made, and fuel-efficient cars are suddenly fun to drive cars. Small cars are safe cars with six standard airbags. And now there are three great cars starting for under $16,500 each. A shift has been made, so when you think fuel economy, safety, and value.
You're listening to the hot new Q. QLJNradio.com. Still the hottest, coolest radio station on the net. With award-winning talk show personalities and DJs. The Q.
All right. Well, thank you for staying tuned in to the Final Authority. That song that you just heard was called Better Days by The Walls Group. The Walls Group is a gospel group that's singing about better days. You may be facing some opposition, some hardships, and a sense of hopelessness right now, but you know what? God is behind the scenes working things out for your good. You are going to have better days. Don't give up and don't quit. Know that God is with you and God is for you, and know this, He really loves you. Well, this is your host, Pastor and teacher Everett Robinson. hosting the show called The Final Authority with my guest, the Honorable Dr. Reggie Smith, who's sharing some very, very crucial and pertinent information with us relative to the origin of the religion of Islam and some other things relative to Islam, its teaching, and jihad. He broke down the four stages of jihad, which is very insightful. And so I want to let Dr. Smith pick up where he left off at, and then I'll kick in every once in a while and just insert a point or ask a question or what have you. God bless you, Dr. Smith. Again, welcome and thank you so kindly, Dr. Smith. Back into your hands and finish where you left off, Dr. Smith.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Yeah, I want to say real quickly that it's surprisingly, when you spoke about how Peter cut off the ear of one of the servants that came with Judas and the temple guard and the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus, in the Greek language, which New Testament was written in Common Greek or Koine Greek, when they translated into English, they used the word sword. What actually Peter used was like a knife that they called a sword. It was a long knife that they used to cut the lamb during the Passover. Remember, this is after the Passover, you know, and they had a knife to cut the lamb because they feast on lamb during the Passover. So we read about it. We read about, like, he had a broad sword or something. He cut the man's ear off. He had cut it off because you have to have a sharp knife to cut meat. But it wasn't the kind of sword that you think of. No, so they were not definitely jihadists. Okay.
So absolutely. Amen.
Back to the subject here. We wanted to discuss, you know, and when I get to jihad, because I will be getting, it's a section, if we make it there, Lord willing, that I'm going to read you the credo statement of Islam itself, especially Sunni Islam, about their dawah or their religious obligation of jihad, you know. And it's a statement that is incredible and lets you know exactly who they are, exactly where they stand as far as their belief in holy war, and there come a point when we get to there. But what was the vacuum and incubation atmosphere that brought about Islam? We have to call it the Islamic Empire because they have ruled vast numbers of countries, you know, under Islam, and ruled for hundreds, even over 1,000 years. Okay, so we spoke about, you know, the Western and Eastern Roman Empire, how they broke up, you know, in 280 under the Diocletian. You know, he split them up because Rome was too large to last. And Western Roman Empire, you know, became weaker and weaker and weaker. Out of the headquarters were in Italy, you know, and they spoke the language Latin, where the Eastern Empire was in Istanbul or Constantinople, and they spoke the language Greek. And they continued 1,000 years longer than the Western Roman Empire. So most of the movies that you see about Rome, that's about the Roman. The Western Roman Empire ended 476 AD. And that created a vacuum for a couple hundred years as the Germanic tribes invaded the Western Roman Empire, that Eastern Rome had to come and fight their battles. But as they got weaker and weaker and weaker, finally, the Western Roman Empire totally collapsed. Okay? And this left this great vacuum, a military vacuum, a political vacuum, for at some point the incubation stage of Islam to emerge and be born, because they had no one to really check them. And that's why they took over West Africa, Western Asia, you know, parts of Europe, you know, that's when they took over. But they still had to fight against the Eastern Roman Empire. Well, okay, so that left the vacuum. Another thing were the heresies in the Western Roman Church, as well as, you know, the Eastern Roman Church, that because when Rome fell in 476, they continued to operate under a state religion. And so, because when Constantine in 312 and 313 made Christianity legal, called the Edict of Milan, they had the Edict of Toleration by Galerius, and that was another lesser king in the Constantine. It only allowed Christians to do so much. But Constantine in 313 had the Edict of Milan, which made it legal for Christians to come out in the open more and be way more free, you know. And by 380 under Theodosius is when they made Christianity a state religion. And this is when they began to have a lot of arguments about what Christianity is, the nature of Christ, etc. Where should we hold Mary, the mother of Jesus, at? Okay. That created another incubating atmosphere for Islam, because it created false teachings and false doctrines that some church officials accepted and some rejected. And so by the time of Muhammad, they have false pseudo writings out that Muhammad used in his quotations, which were later written down in the Quran, beginning in 634, between 634 and 655 A.D., when the Quran began to be written down by Muhammad's hafizs, or the reciters that heard him teach. Okay, so the atmosphere of Islam was set because Arabia was rich and poor. So you had two classes. You had a poor class and you had a rich class. And so Muhammad was not a rich man. He grew up in the poor class. His mother, her family are the ones that, or her tribe, the Quraysh tribe, are the ones that took care of the great temple there in Mecca called the Kaaba. The Kaaba existed hundreds of years before Muhammad. It was a place where Ishmael and his mother were left, you know, crying out to God. And at that very spot is where the Kaaba is supposed to be built at. Well, anyways, that's where they worship their gods at, right, you know, right there at that spot.
Uh-huh.
And so now, I'm talking so fast that I forgot the point I was trying to make, that, okay, so Muhammad grew up in the atmosphere of worshiping all these different gods, and then you had tribes attacking and fighting each other on a continual basis. They have blood feuds, and been having blood feuds for thousands of years. I mean, you still have blood feuds in some of those areas of places where people still have these feuds with each other. And whenever they would come into Mecca to worship at the Kaaba, they would have to come into the Jawar, or the Haram. And the Haram was a three-mile thing around Mecca, where whenever you came into the Haram, which means forbidden war zone, you were Jawar. You could not fight each other. You have to come and pay homage to your god, but you have to pay homage to the high god of Mecca at that time. And so he was observing all of this, the rich lording over the poor and warring with each other. And so he looked at all this, and he began to get very religious, but not religious as far as Islam is concerned. Islam had not emerged yet. You know, he began to go and to meditate in the cave, and he traveled around that in the whole peninsula. And he met, you know, a people that were Christians, and they told him about this one God. There's only one God. And then he would say there are many gods. You know, our high God is Allah, you know, and Allah had three goddess daughters, and we were talking about them, you know. And so he saw all this division. And so he goes to Syria, and he learns, you know, the art of fasting from some folks in Syria, and he met Juba and Nusara, two Arabians who were Hanophias, who were meaning they're original monotheists. They believed in one God, but not a Christian God. It was a Jewish God. He was influenced by these people. And so Muhammad is three miles outside of Mecca in Mount Hira in a cave, and he's fasting. He's about 40 years old at this time. He's fasting. And all of a sudden, something happened. Now, first, he had a visitation. I believe that the Quran was not a book that was just made. It may have been, because there's proof in the writings of the Hadith, and I have the volumes of the Hadith that talks about this, how the Quran was thrown together from different other Qurans that conflicted with each other, called a Usmanic recension or a Usmanic codex. And at some point, we may get to that. However, I believe that Muhammad actually had a supernatural experience in that cave to come up with the things he came up with, and how the quick growth of Islam in the Arabian Peninsula, you know, and the complete dedication of the people had to have some type of spiritual element and spiritual manifestation to it. So therefore, 1 Corinthians, we spoke about this verse, chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, The Word of God gives us a warning. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, these scriptures are so important, I just read. Satan transforms himself into an angel, an angelos, a messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, that verse in Corinthians chapter 11, I mentioned the word apostles. Now, this is one of the names that they call Muhammad. They call him the apostle of God, okay? And he borrowed this name out of the Greek, you know, because the Quran, which means recitation, is supposed to be written in Quranic, perfect, you know, Kufic Arabic. But yet it has, you know, Ethiopic words in it because they went to Ethiopia. It has Greek words in it, you know, like apostle is a Greek word. So, but he's also called the apostle of God. He's a false prophet. And the Word of God lets us know that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. So in 610, Muhammad, at 40 years old, is fasting inside of this cave. He went to this cave on a continual basis. It wasn't like his first day or his first week. This is something he did a lot. He went there just to meditate and to fast and to meditate. He was a spiritual man because he was trying to grasp what's happening to me. Who am I, et cetera. Okay, so it is said the angel Gabriel appeared to him. When the scripture talks about an angel of light appearing, you know. So, but look, let's see what Jesus said about false prophets. Matthew chapter 24, verse 23-26. Here's what Jesus said. For if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus spoke about false prophets that are going to arise. Now, why should, why should Muhammad, you know, son of Abdullah, you know, be left out of that equation when he claimed to be a prophet and it is responsible for the largest growing one of the second largest growing religion in history and the most violent religion in history. And the most dedicated people in this religion will die in the name of this God, Allah, and for the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. This angel of light came to Gabriel. I mean, came to Muhammad, a false prophet. And it says it showed great signs and wonders. And people say, well, what great signs and wonders did Muhammad do? Well, when you read the Hadith, he did some signs and wonders. He made water come out of rocks. He made trees grow where they were not supposed to be at it. He did things to win wars. This is in their belief system. We don't hear about this. Now, they say the greatest miracle that Muhammad ever did was the A'ulia. The A'ulia. The A'ulia means he who cannot read and cannot write, but yet he received the Quran. We say that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. They say the Quran is the Word of God made a book. So they believe that the greatest thing he did is to bring forth the recitation, the Al-Mashaf, the handwritten one from the seventh heaven that God gave to him through this angel Gabriel as a false prophet. He sits right in there. And can you name someone else that has done the things Muhammad has done from 33 A.D. to 700 years to 610? Can you? Yeah, there was Shabbatai Zizi, Joseph Mariah, Jacob Frank. It was, you know, a patron. There was these different false prophets that arose, but none of them did the things Muhammad has done. Okay, so let's continue in those verses in Matthew 24, which says, see, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26, listen to this. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in a desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in a secret room or chamber or rooms, do not believe it. Where did this false prophet Muhammad receive his vision? In the desert, in a secret room, in a cave, where he was fasting and praying at. Now, you don't have to call it a room, but the point is, he's a false prophet. He received his so-called revelation in the desert. He was in an isolated place called a cave when he received these revelations. Okay? Now, understand, this is very interesting to me. This is very interesting to me here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, is when Satan, you know, with the nerve to try to, you know, tempt the creator of the universe, Jesus is bowing down for him if he would give him the kingdoms of the earth, which did not belong to him in the first place, right?
Yeah.
So listen to this very, very important verse. And yes, sir, do you want to say something, Pastor?
No, go right ahead. Go right ahead. I'll kick in just a minute.
Okay, so here we have Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. It says this, again, the devil took him up on a high, exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now listen to this from the hadith concerning Muhammad. So Satan had the nerve to come to the creator himself, Jesus, okay, and offer him the world that he created. What nerve and what blindness. Now, what if the devil, this is his temptation to do this, is to go to somebody and say, look, I will give you power, I will give you authority, and he will use an angel to do it. Listen to what Muhammad said, his last words before he died. Okay, and he didn't say these on his deathbed. He said this prior to his death at some point. He died after he said this, but on his deathbed, there's nobody around but his youngest wife, Aisha, and just him. By the way, Muhammad died from poisoning from a woman he had killed her husband. We talked about that. Okay, so here it is in Hadith. Now remember, in Matthew, Satan is trying to give, thinking he's going to give Jesus something. Well, listen to this, what Muhammad said in the Hadith, volume 4, page 140, section 2, 2977. It says this. Muhammad says this. As the messenger said, I have been sent. He has been sent. Listen to that. He has been sent with the shortest expressions bearing the widest meaning. And I have been made, listen to this, I have been made victorious with terror, cast in the hearts of the enemy. And while I was sleeping, the keys of the treasures of the world were brought to me and put into my hand. That's the same thing.
Wow.
And this is written in the Hadith, volume 4. It's exactly what it says. Muhammad said this prior to his death. Before Muhammad died, 2 years before, see, Muhammad used to lead the Ummah of the Islamic community in prayer. Gabriel would come to him with a revelation every year, and Muhammad would have to recite the entire Quran to Gabriel. But at one point, Gabriel came to him twice in a year, which meant that he felt like he was getting ready to die. And so 2 years before his death, he gave the prayers that he was leading over to his cousin and his best friend, Abu Bakr. And when Muhammad died in June 8, 632, Abu Bakr was the one that took over Islam at that point because he was the one leading the prayers. But Muhammad said this prior to his death, that the keys of the world had been put into his hands. And believe me, Arabia believed it. North Africa is all Muslim. Indonesia is Muslim. Parts of Europe, you know, Russia was fighting against the Serbians and the Croatians, the Herzegovina. A lot of those folks, you know, some of those nations are Muslim. It's all over the world. And we're so, in Christianity, we're so narrow-minded and blind, we don't see the prophetic power in what Jesus was saying, and those individuals in history that could fulfill what he's saying, not only Muhammad, through other false prophets. Okay? So I think that's very important in that hadith what Muhammad said. And I believe that he had a demonic experience just by his own words, just by what he said. He thought he was possessed by a demon or a jinn. The Muslims don't believe in demons. They believe in what they call jinn, which is a desert spirit made out of smokeless fire. Anyways, he believed that he was possessed. He believed that he had a supernatural experience. And if you hear what he said, you would say, well, this sounds like something you would see on an exorcist. Okay? In Hadith chapter 9, verse 1111, where it says, suddenly, this is when he was in the cave, suddenly the truth descended upon him while he was in the cave in Hira. The angel, remember, angel of light, the angel came to him in it and asked him to read. The prophet replied, I do not know how to read. The angel caught me forcibly and pressed me so hard that I could not bear it anymore. He then released me and again said to me, and read. And I said, I do not know how to read. Whereupon he caught me again and pressed me a second time till I could not bear it anymore. He caught me a third time and pressed me and said, read in the name of your Lord, which has created all things that exist. That is Muhammad's experience, brothers and sisters, when he began to receive this thing from angel, from Gabriel, that we now today call the Quran. And he had many visitations by angels. And at some point, I tell you the story how his wife proved to him that this angel was not of Shaitan or Satan, but it was of God. And that's another story right there. But in Muhammad's second visitation, now, Muhammad tried to commit suicide three times. After receiving these visions, he goes to his wife Khadija. He tells her about these visions, and he's afraid he's possessed with a desert spirit called a jinn, because anyone who did ecstatic poetry was known to be possessed by a jinn. And so his wife, she goes to Waqwa, which is a Christian who tells Muhammad, if you have a need, you must be God's prophet, and I want to live to see the day when you bring your message, but the people will turn you out, or the people will attack you, but I will not be alive if this happens. So Muhammad tried to commit suicide several times, but Muhammad's second visitation says this. When I was midway, he's going back to the mountain where he had his visions at. When I was midway on the mountain, I heard a voice from heaven saying, Oh, Muhammad, you are the apostle of Allah, and I am Gabriel. And I raised my head toward heaven to see who was speaking. And Gabriel, in the form of a man with his feet astride the horizon, saying, and I stood gazing at him, moving neither forward nor backwards. And I began to turn my face away from him, but towards whatever region of the sky I looked, I saw him there.
Wow. Let me kick you real quick, Doctor. Let me kick in real quick, Dr. Smith. We only have about 1 minute left. This is very pertinent information. What I want to kick in is mention the fact that as we as believers read over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, marvel not. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul preached the gospel message of Christ. He focused upon the person of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. The gospel of Christ consists of the fact that Jesus Christ was literally nailed to the cross, thus crucified literally and physically. And on that cross, all your sins was laid on him. Christ suffered and died for your sins.
was shed his blood, was buried, and literally rose again from among the dead for your justification. This is what the gospel of Christ consists of. And here is the authority and revelation of the Holy Scriptures in the writings of Paul, saying, if someone come and pervert the gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. You must make sure that you know and understand and you are proclaiming the true message of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the only gospel that brings biblical salvation. Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So when you hear the gospel and you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of your need of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you come to a true, genuine, authentic faith in the biblical Christ, you will experience biblical salvation centered on the glorification of Christ. Well, time is out. We'll have to see you next time. Again, thank you, Dr. Smith.
Yes.
Final authority on next Monday, Pacific Standard Time, 6 to 7. See you then. God bless you, and stick to the final authority, God's Word. God bless.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Final Authority. We hope you enjoyed our program.
Join us again next Monday,
right here on the hot new Q, QLJN Radio.com.